I'm truly so honored to be speaking to you all this morning. You know, growing up outside of Cape Town in a little town in South Africa, I wouldn't have imagined this. And it's just amazing what God can do. And what I love about our church is not just that we're multi-generational, but that we're multicultural. And I'll tell you about my first culture shock as a South African in America. And that was the first time I ever went to a drive-thru. Now, I'd never seen a fast food place at all. Yes, I'm that old. I grew up without that. Now there's a McDonald's all over the place in South Africa. But so I'd never seen even fast food, much less a drive-thru. And I went with two girls that I had met in my dorm room, and I was starving. I was a swimmer, so I was eating like a horse. And ended up at the drive-thru, and we pulled up, and they were in the front, I was in the back, and this enormous menu just sat there before me. And I was overwhelmed, and I was like, please, Lord, help me find a cheeseburger. That's all I want. And I couldn't. It was just so overwhelming. So then I thought, oh, okay, I'm clever. I'm blonde, but I'm clever. And I'm going to just listen to what they're doing and just do that. So they order their food, and then they didn't just want to presume what I was going to order. So they pulled up a little and said, you just go ahead. So I leaned out and said, hello. And the woman on the other side goes, oh, no. I said, may I have a bopper, please? This was at Burger King. May I have a bopper? She goes, a what? I said, can I have a bopper, please? And the girls in front of me are cracking up. They are offering no help. And they are letting me die here. And the lady on there goes, a what? I said, a bopper. I want a bopper. She goes, it's a whopper. You want a whopper? And I said, oh, okay. I'm so sorry. Yes. And then I really don't like pickles on a burger. I like a pickle separately, but not on a burger. And so I heard them say, hold the onions. So now I'm thinking, again, I'm quite bright. I say, hold the gherkins. She goes, what is she saying to somebody next to her? And I said, the gherkins, the little sour cucumbers. She's like, pickles, it's a pickle. And I said, oh, okay, hold the pickles, please. And then she goes, very, very concerned, she says, do you want anything to drink? And I said, no, thank you. She said, thank God. So that was my first experience as a foreigner in a new country. And so to this day, I have a heart for international people when they visit places that are not their own. So we are continuing our Heroes of the Bible series this morning. And I was asked to pick a woman. And that was very easy because there's so many women that I just love reading about and look up to, you know, Priscilla and Esther and Naomi and Ruth. But I like supporting the underdog. I like ordinary people doing extraordinary things, especially for the kingdom of God. I like seeing somebody who's at the end of themselves and they find God. And so the person that I chose was Hagar. And the theme of Hagar's story to me is from insignificance to eternal purpose. So Hagar's name means fugitive, immigrant, and literally the root means flight. And Pastor Charles was sharing with me, you know, this girl took flight whenever things were hard. So she lived up to her name. But the background of the story is, remember that Abraham and Sarah could not get pregnant, even though God had promised them children as many as the stars in the sky. And so they were getting frustrated, and, you know, Sarah was looked down upon because in those days it was seen as a curse if you couldn't get pregnant, if you were barren. And so she devised a plan. You know how we do when we think God doesn't get our memo. And we're like, but I've asked him for this, and he's not doing it, so let me help. I'm going to help God Almighty to work this out. And so she devised a plan and said to her husband, and it was actually a common thing in those days to get a surrogate or to take another wife and bear children through another wife. And so Hagar was the chosen wife to bear Abraham's child. And now you can imagine two women in the same house, and one is really the leader of the house and the first wife and has stature. The other is a little slave girl from Egypt. And far from her support network, far from her family, far from her loved ones, doesn't know the culture. But now she's thinking, uh-oh, my standing in this life has just stepped up. And I'm sure she's thinking, I'm going to be such a happy little sister wife with Sarah. We're going to have such a great time together. And she started becoming prideful, some of the commentaries say. And so the two women really started hitting, bumping heads and not getting along at all. And so we're going to pick up the story where Hagar just got to the place where it was so bad in her home that she'd rather face the wilderness and the elements and knowing she could possibly die. So it was sort of a suicidal mission when she left that home. But it was so bad at home that she just thought, this is the only option I have. She felt desolate and alone and without hope. And we are going to read from Genesis 16. And as you open your Bibles, I will just pray for us. Father God, I just thank you for your word. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us through it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your words will minister to our hearts this morning. I pray that your name will be glorified. We love you and we bless you so much, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are going to read from Genesis 16, verse 8. And it says, "And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." Now this is an interesting verse coming up. "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." I'm sure she thought, with good mothering, maybe I can overcome this part of the prophecy. And then verse 13, and this is another reason I chose Hagar, is because it's one of my favorite sentences in the Bible. She says, "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, for she said, I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Laharoi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. I'm going to repeat verse 13. "She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, for she said, I have now seen the one who sees me." You know, so often we feel forgotten by people and even by God. And again, we feel like we've asked him for certain things in our lives, and he's not responding in the way that we're hoping he would. But what does it mean to be seen? You know, the basic definition of that is to be perceived with the eyes. But it really means, it means to be known and to be recognized. And that was what she was craving, because it seemed like she just had no value. She had no hope and no rights in this world. And you know, we live in a world today where we place value on the strangest things, don't we? Money and power, and who can take the most pictures of themselves and put it on a social network? Blows my mind. I'm old, clearly, but I just don't get that. But we just place significance in such weird things, and yet that's how the whole world is put together. And so sometimes it feels overwhelming. You know, Pastor Charles was talking about how sometimes I'm in my office and I'm just doing the admin stuff, and it's hard sometimes to see the significance of compiling an email or getting back to somebody with a phone call. Or, you know, it's so easy to think that our daily mundane things really don't impact this world. What is the significance in it? And with the warped sense of significance in this world, it's really hard to understand. It's hard also sometimes to think that even if God has a plan for you and he's told you, not to go, "God, could you ask someone else? Can I bow out of this?" Even for this morning, I was contemplating saying, "God, could you ask somebody else?" But you know, there's two parts to this verse that I love, and its first is, who is this God who sees? And you know, we know God. He is mighty. He is kind. He doesn't just love. He is love. Yes. He's full of grace. Yes. And so this is the God who sees us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so there are three verses that I'd like to look at. The first is John 5, 17. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Father and Son, there you have it, working. So, you know, we don't see in the spiritual realm. We live in this realm, but the spiritual realm is real. And that's where God operates. So probably 99.999% of what he's doing, we don't see. So don't give up when you think he's not working on your behalf. Don't be hopeless when he's not answering your prayers when you expect him to. He is always working. His word says that, and he is not a God who lies. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is interceding for us. That's wonderful. You know, I sometimes will ask people to pray for me, and I've asked some of my friends who came out to support me this morning to pray for me. But listen, if Jesus is praying for me, I feel really good and really covered in prayer. I'm very thankful for that. Romans 8:26 says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. So there you have it. The Spirit prays for us. You have a holy trinity of support behind you if you're a child of God. And isn't that a wonderful way to see him? Look at the God who sees you. Who is he? He's amazing. And the trinity is behind you. I looked at some examples because I do love an underdog. You know, sometimes when I'm watching tennis or rugby or football, I like to cheer for the underdog, unless it's my team. And if they're the underdog, I still cheer for them. But I like to cheer for the underdog because I just like seeing somebody succeed out of seemingly nothing. And so I looked at some examples of heroes in my life, or heroes that are in the world. And the first is Dr. Ravi Zacharias. He is an apologist and an author and a speaker who is phenomenal. Look him up on YouTube. If you have any tough questions about your faith, the Bible, the validity of the Bible, how we compare to Islam, he speaks to everything. He's a brilliant man with many doctorates, and he reaches millions around the world, including he has spoken to imams in Saudi Arabia and told them about Jesus. This man has favor and open doors all around the world to share about the love of Jesus, and that he's come to love them, and that we should love them, and he's just amazing. But when he was a teenager growing up in India, in a small town, he felt worthless and insignificant. He felt like his life had no purpose. And he even got to a point where it was so bad, where he felt like his life had no value at all, that he tried to commit suicide by taking a bunch of pills. Ended up in the hospital, and there was a little minister in his town who had a small church, didn't have the big numbers, didn't have the fancy building, didn't have the big income, but this minister faithfully just always went to the hospital and dropped Bibles off for people. So in he comes again, drops off his little Bible, and leaves. And Ravi actually called this minister right before this minister passed away, because he was sure that this guy didn't know the impact that that Bible had made on Ravi's life and then on millions around the world. One small faithful act that seemed mundane and routine, maybe even for this minister, caused Ravi Zacharias to give over his life to Jesus, and millions around the world get to hear about the love of Jesus through this guy. So here are two guys who thought that they had no value and no purpose, and look what God did. He can make everything work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I just love that. The second hero for me, who also is somebody seemingly insignificant, was my grandmother. I'm named after her. Her name was Marie. And all of our granddaughters' names start with M-A-R-I, named after her, and she loved that. And she was a wonderful woman. She married very young, had four children, lost her only daughter when the daughter was only about 12, so she suffered through that and lost her husband quite young. And for the longest time, all she was only a mother and only a grandmother. But I can tell you this, woman, every morning, whenever she visited, she would always wake me up at 4 a.m. because she shuffled a little bit. She got to 94, and she would shuffle to the bathroom and then go back into her room and turn her radio up really loudly because of hearing issues and listen to a sermon first thing in the morning, and then she would spend 2 hours reading her word and praying. And I know for a fact that she prayed about 3/4 of my family into heaven. Amen. Because of her. Amen. What purpose is that? Yes. That is greater than anything that seems huge. Yes. That's amazing. Yes. If you're a mother and a grandmother, father and a grandfather, you have immense purpose. Yes. And so she's my little hero up in heaven. Amen. And then my own mom, she's already in heaven as well, sadly. But she grew up and had a really tough life. I won't go into details, but just the fact that she ended up being a normal, kind, loving human being is a testimony to the love of Jesus and the healing power of his love in her life, because it turned her life around and she became a fantastically beautiful, loving, kind person. She had so much kindness in her life that everybody loved her. You know, in South Africa, there's a little bit of a problem of people coming to your house to beg because there's so much poverty. All the beggars in our street loved my mom. We were always like, Mom, you need to stop this because everybody comes to our house. And she wouldn't just give food. She would make them a gourmet sandwich and she would give them a little shake with it. So they would line up outside my house. But my mom, we grew up in South Africa during apartheid. And that meant that everything was segregated. So schools were also segregated. So that meant for me, I was in an all-white school. And she chose, because she was opposed to apartheid, to go and work in an all-black school. And, you know, she really struggled a little bit in her life with insignificance as well, and thinking that she's just a teacher and a mom, you know, that's not a big deal. She always looked up to women who ran Bible studies or who did the ministry at the church for women, or, you know, the coaches who took athletes from zero to something. And but when she passed away, we got the most amazing letters from kids who were in her class at the time who said, your mom saw something in me that not even my own parents could see in me. One of the best letters we got was, your mom was the first white person who ever treated me with respect. One of them remembered during the riots in the schools, because the kids and everybody was opposed to apartheid and were trying to change things. So there were riots in schools, and the kids, you know, just went with the flow and would like throw papers around and set them alight and stuff. And that wasn't great, but the police would come into schools and just hurt these children and hit them and try and subdue them. And one of the guys said to me that, I have such a clear picture of your mom kneeling in front of me, in front of this cop who came in, and said, please do not throw tear gas into my classroom. Please just pass us by. And because she was on her knees begging this cop to not do that to her children, the cop went by, and that was the only classroom that did not get tear gas that day. What a hero. What a mom. Here's this woman with really no value according to her own parents, and she rose up to be all that God had called her to be. And then I know we have some athletes in the room, and so I'm going to share a little bit about my swimming experience and my moments of complete insignificance. Growing up in apartheid, again, we had sanctions against South Africa. Hold on 1 second. And that meant that we couldn't compete internationally. And so I thought I was really good and swimming well in South Africa and winning and breaking records and stuff, but never allowed to compete internationally. So it was a big dream of mine. And for the longest time, it didn't happen. And then another hero of mine, Nelson Mandela, got out of prison. And let me tell you about a hero and a man who sees purpose even in dire circumstances. While he was in prison, apparently, if he saw fellow prisoners walking with their heads down like this, because they were so hopeless and helpless, he would tell them, walk upright. Walk as if things will change. Walk as if you know you're going to make a change. Walk as if you're going to have victory from this. And look what he did. He came out of prison and he reconciled the whole country with not a single drop of bloodshed. He brought everybody together. He modeled leadership and forgiveness like nobody else ever has done. And he changed the whole country. He also fought for us to get the sanctions against South Africa dropped, including economical and then sports sanctions. And so for the first time in 36 years, we had a team going to the Olympics in Barcelona, and I made that team. So I was so happy. I was really excited, and I really did think I was very good. No, not yet. Don't do that yet. And this was not, no, don't do it yet. And we showed up in Barcelona, and I thought I was pretty good. I have to say that. My parents always told me I was really good, so I believed them. And I get there, and I thought, you know, okay, I'm going to be racing for a medal. And I get the rankings, and I'm ranked 33rd. 32 women are faster than me without my knowing. And so I just thought, okay, I'm going to give it my all. I'm going to swim as hard as I can, and let's pray and hope for the best. And so I swam my main race, and I came 10th. And Nelson Mandela was in the stands, and he called me up, and I went to go greet him, and he shook my hand and said, congratulations. Now, I didn't win a medal, but that was better. And so I came 10th in Barcelona, went back to South Africa, really quite proud, knowing where I'd come from. And people would say, where did you come? And I'd go, 10th. And they'd be like, oh, I'm so sorry. We'll pray for you. And I also had a prayer immediately. I thought, I don't ever want to come 10th ever again. And so at the next Olympics, I will not come 10th. And my main prayer request for the next 4 years was, Lord Jesus, let those other 9 women retire. Again, he did not get my memo. They kept swimming, and they kept getting faster and faster. And truly, every time that I raced any of them, they would beat me. Every time. If there were 3 of them at the World Champs, I'd come 4th. If there were 5 of them somewhere, I'd come 6th. If only 2 of them showed up, I got a medal, you know. But any time I raced them, they were faster than me. And time again, that told me I wasn't good enough. You're not good enough. You're not fast enough. I started feeling truly insignificant. And I got to Atlanta, and the first thing I did was I looked up, are they there? Did they all show up? And they did, and I was ranked 10th. And in the final, when they walk you out onto the pool deck, they read these short little introductions, and they are usually to just say, you know, your resume, what you've done. And everybody, including the 2 favorites, were both from America. They were outstanding, and they were leaps ahead of the rest of us. But they had these long records. They've won this and this world record and defending world champion and defending Olympic champion, blah, blah, blah. And for me, all they had was from lane 3, from South Africa, Marianne Creel, short and sweet. And talk about feeling insignificant and out of your depth. I felt really, and pun intended, I felt really, really insignificant. And all I could do was do my best. Because that's all that God asks of us. He doesn't ask us to do the impossible. That's his job. And so I swam my heart out, and I swam 2 laps of the pool and turned 2nd last in the final. My mom stopped watching. She couldn't bear it. And my dad had to report the whole way back how I was doing. And I was lying sort of in 4th position, very close to the end. And right before touching, I passed the girl who had been in 3rd place the whole time. And I touched the wall. And now's the picture time. Touched the wall, and look at me. I immediately looked at God because I was like, I didn't do this. I know that for sure. I was just so thankful and so incredibly happy. And I always say this, I was the happiest bronze medalist in the history of the Olympics. I don't think anyone had ever seen anybody bounce around like that after a race. I was just so very thankful that that was his plan, because it could have been anything, but that was his plan. And I know other women probably prayed in my race, but I do think I prayed harder. I think that was part of it. But I just prayed harder and harder, and you know, it was a significant and beautiful moment. Amen. But what gives it its true significance is that it allowed me to have a platform to speak of my faith. Yeah. It allowed me to go into so many schools, hundreds of schools in South Africa, and talk about my sports, but talk about who I serve. It allowed me to, even this year in Florida, go and speak to a group of over 100 international students to share my swimming story and sprinkle it with my faith story. Amen. And so that gives it significance. Yes. That gives it something that of value for eternity. Yes. And for that, I'm so thankful. Yes. My mom always said when I was telling her that, you know, I think I'd like to speak to thousands of people. And she said, just remember, sweetie, it's just important to speak to 1 person at a time and get to 1,000 as it is to speak to 1,000 all at once. She was a very bright woman. You never know the divine appointments ahead for you. If you don't see your value, you're insulting your creator, because God does not make junk. Work to find who you are in him. So we've looked at who we are looking at when we see him, but we've got to look at also at who does he see when he looks at us. Oh, I know I skipped a slide. I wanted to show you all what also happened because of the medal, not just the eternal significance, but I got to have tea with Nelson Mandela, and he served it to me. Look. Amen. It's real. Somebody said, is that a blow up? I'm like, no, that's real. So, yes, that was another special moment that only God could have done in my life, for real. Okay, so now we're going to look at how we see ourselves. Very often we think we're too sinful, we're not gifted, we're worth nothing, we're too ordinary, we're too weak. And that's a lie, because how does God see us? He sees us first and foremost as his creation. Psalm 139:13 says, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." I love that. Psalm 119:7 said, "Your hands made me and formed me." You are the apple of his eye. You are precious to him. He also gives us life. He sees us as alive. You know, I love this quote, and it's overused a little bit, but it says, God didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. He gives us life. Job 33:4 says, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." He also sees us as redeemed because he redeemed us. We sang that earlier. Titus 2:14 says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." He sees us as healed, as whole, effective people, not broken and defeated. Even that's how we may feel. And what I heard this on the radio the other day, and I loved it. A church void of broken people is a broken church. Amen. I'm broken. I belong here. I'm a messed up vessel, but he can still use me. Yeah. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 12:9. I'm in the wrong verse. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Love that. He's near us. I also love whenever we talk about him being our shepherd, because how does a shepherd carry a little sheep that's off on its own? He picks it up and holds it up here for safety and also close to his heart. That's how God takes care of us. He sees us as powerful because he gives us power. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" I'll come back to that because I feel like that's where Hagar finally realized who God is. Amen. He sees you as victorious. 1 John 5:4 says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And he knows also that you're on a great team. Psalm 68:19 says, "Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens." You do not have to do this alone. You do not have to carry it alone. Isaiah 41:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." He is never letting go. You know, when my mom was sick and dying, I remember one of the ministers, one of the ministers said to me, "You know, I know you feel helpless, and I know you can't do anything for her, and the doctors don't even know what they can do for her, but she's in God's hands, and that's the safest place any of us can be." And so that's where we find ourselves, so we're okay. Where does God truly show his strength? When we really need him. I love that verse about weakness and strength because it makes me love my weakness, because that's where he shows up powerfully. That's where he shines. When you've come to the end of your own strength, when you have fought on your own, when you have strived on your own, when all your little plans have failed, and he steps in, that is where he shines. He's the only one who can turn things around. He's the only one who can make them work for the better. He's the only one who can teach you through your worst times and make you a better person. He's the only one who can take you 10 steps forward when you've taken yourself 50,000 backwards, because he is God and he does it. He functions there. When Hagar was at her weakest, when she was lost in hope, she finally realized that God met her where she was at. I love it when somebody told me about 10 years ago, God will meet you where you're at. You know, I don't have to be as great as Pastor Charles, who's great. You know, I'm like, he's one of God's favorite sons. I don't have to be as perfect as that. I don't have to be as great as Sue Belfort, who always has joy in the Lord. I don't. I don't have to be like Sabrina, who kills it on the campuses for the kingdom of God. He meets me where I'm at. And he meets you where you're at. And if you're feeling weak and insignificant, that's where he can shine. So just hang on to him and just ask for him. There is no place so desolate that God cannot be found there. No place. I read a quote the other day that said that we can relax and forget about ourselves. Because let's face it, if you rely on yourself or on your circumstances or even on other people, you're going to be let down. We can forget about ourselves because he never forgets us. Our names are written on his hand. He formed us. He has a plan for each of us. He can take each of us, like Hagar, from insignificance to having a purpose. And Pastor Charles actually shared something beautiful with me this week. He said that one of Hagar's biggest purposes was that she influenced Abraham in his faith. You know, he was also kind of struggling with the promises of God. Is it still going to be true? Is it still going to happen? And then he got to hold Ishmael and look into the face of his son and see his own features. And he knew and he could see physically God's promises happening. So the father of our faith got an injection of faith because of a humble slave girl. And so today, if you feel insignificant or broken or messed up, he loves that about us because he can turn that around.